I know you've been waiting all week for the reading of the book of Obadiah. How many have ever read the book of Obadiah? Wow. I'm going to read it this morning. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. "If thieves come to rob you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed for forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity, in their day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Please join me in the congregational response. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility.
That one little word, that little one little word is Jesus, by the way, in case you didn't pick that up from the song. And he is mighty. And by the way, Don, great job in your first reading on Obadiah. We thought you did a great job. And Beth, good reminder, if you have your domino next to you, domino it down, pass it down, right? Please fill that out and pass it down. If there's someone in your row that you have not met, please use that as an opportunity to make a new friend and to welcome someone into our midst well. Today, we are again in our series we're calling The 12, and we're talking about the minor prophets this summer. Now, again, those minor prophets, that's the 12 books that's right at the end of your Old Testament. And we call them minor not because they're not important, but because they're relatively short. This one, especially, at least in comparison to a book like Jeremiah or Isaiah, which we call the major prophets. So that's the reason for the name. It's pretty simple. But as we come to Obadiah, I'm reminded of something. When we delve into much of the Bible, we're faced with an uncomfortable reality. And that reality is God's fierce anger at our sin. And we often don't know what to do with that. In some ways, I think we've maybe lost touch with how to think about that, how to see that in light of the rest of what God has done. But I'm here to tell you, God's wrath, God's anger, and his judgment are not the opposite or in tension with his love. He is angry about sin. He is angry about the evil he sees in the world. He's angry about our rebellion against him because he loves us. If he didn't, he'd have no reason to be angry. Did you ever think about that? So as we face what can be hard words, and we meet them here, we meet them no less when we were in the Sermon on the Mount and we were hearing them from Jesus' lips, right? So let's keep that in mind. God's anger and his wrath that he's and the judgment that he's going to bring is a result of his love for the world. It's a result of his love for you and his love for me. He doesn't want this for us. Doesn't want sin and evil and wickedness and destruction and death in our lives. And he's doing something about it. And in the book of Obadiah, we see that again. So let's pray. Well, shall we? Lord God, we are so grateful for your word. And we're so grateful especially for those parts of your word that we often don't read. And even less do we hear someone preach on it. Because it's hard. But Lord, we recognize that every word that you speak is like, it's nourishment to our souls. And we need it. We need it desperately. And Lord, we can hear the words of your servant Obadiah, and our hearts can be made new through this experience. So Lord, send your spirit to open our eyes and open our ears. Lord, let us not only see what Obadiah was saying then, but what Obadiah has to say for us today. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
When Jacob and his family returned to the land of Canaan, he met his brother Esau. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it.
Morning. You may not know me. I'm a little guy. My name is Obadiah. I actually wrote what is the shortest book in the Old Testament, by far, actually. Yay me. I lived at the darkest hour of Israel's history. Babylon had come. They had laid siege to Jerusalem. They had starved us out. They had broken down our walls. They burned the temple to dust. And then they took everyone who had survived that ordeal and took them off hundreds, thousands of miles away. Exiled them. You know, the year that this happened was 586 B.C. And I prophesied at the same time as some pretty famous prophets you may have heard of. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, have you ever heard of them? You know, actually, if you look in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 49, there's a prophecy that he has that sounds a lot like the first half of the prophecy God gave me. So, this was a terrible time. It was a terrible time for us. It was the darkest hour, and everything seemed like it was lost. At least that's what I thought. I want to tell you a little story about two brothers. Twins, actually. They were always, always fighting. Always. Even in the womb, they were wrestling against each other so much that their mother, Rebecca, ran to get help. She had no idea what was going on. And when they were born, one of them, the firstborn, came out, and the second one had a hold of his heel. They were wrestling on the way out. And that was a good picture of who they were and who they were to each other. The first one, his name was Esau. Now, Esau grew up to be this big, hairy outdoorsman. He loved to hunt. He loved to be out there and be a man's man. He had all this red hair. We actually nicknamed him as Red, really. We nicknamed him, in Hebrew, it's Edom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for red. So you had Esau, whose nickname is Red, and then you had, the second one was Jacob. Jacob was a little quieter. He was a shepherd. He liked to stay close to home. And Jacob never stopped conniving on ways that he could get one over on his brother. See, Jacob, one day when Esau had been out hunting, he came in and he was so hungry. Now, Esau accepted this, but Jacob said, "Hey, I'll give you this stew that I'm making if you sell me your birthright." Now, a birthright is what, for Esau, his inheritance, his firstborn inheritance, which is larger than the inheritance of any other child. And Esau was so hungry and had so little foresight that he said, "Yes, just give me the soup. Just give it to me." And then one day, sometime later, their father, Isaac, who got very, very old, and he couldn't hardly see. And he told Esau to go hunting and to get him something, to shoot something and come back and to roast it up and to prepare it and bring it before him because Isaac wanted to bless Esau. But as soon as Esau went out, Jacob came in. And he tricked his dad into thinking that he was Esau, gave him food, lied, and cheated. And Isaac, their father, blessed Jacob with the blessing that he was going to give Esau. So he stole Esau's blessing too. Needless to say, when Esau found out, he was angry. He was furious, actually. And he set a plan. As soon as dad dies, I'm not going to do this while dad's living, but as soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Now, it didn't take long for this plan to reach the ears of his parents. So Isaac and Rebekah, their parents, sent Jacob away, a long ways away, far to the north, to the land where their mother Rebekah was from. And Jacob went there, and he was gone for many years. And there he worked, and God gave him a family, and God blessed everything that his hands did. And Jacob began to be changed in himself. He began to experience things and experience the kind of deceit and deception and cheating that he did to Esau. He started to experience that for himself, and God was changing his heart. And when it came time for Jacob to return, he knew he was going to have to face his brother, even after many years. And so he gathered up all his cattle, all his sheep, all his family. By this time, he had 11 children. And he gathered them up, and he was coming back to where they grew up. And that's when he heard Esau was coming. Esau was coming. Jacob knew that with his big family, he had no chance if Esau still wanted to kill him. Esau could wipe out his whole family like that. He would have no chance. He was at Esau's mercy. But what did Esau do? What did Esau do? He saw Jacob. And he didn't take out his sword or his club. He ran up and he grabbed him with those big burly arms and he hugged him and he kissed him and he cried. His brother had come home. Esau had every reason to hate him. Every reason. But somewhere along the line, I don't know where, the Bible doesn't actually talk about it, but somewhere along the line, Esau realized he loved his brother. He loved his brother, so he forgave Jacob. And those two families lived in the land together until the blessing that God had given both of them, their sheep, their cattle, there was too many of them for the land to even support them, both of these families. And so Esau moved east towards the south of the Dead Sea area. And this was the ancestral home of one of Esau's wives. So it fit, and Esau could go. And that's where they stayed. Until Jacob and his family had to flee to Egypt, that's where both of these families stayed. And Esau and Jacob, eventually when Isaac passed, they buried their father together. Many generations passed. Esau's descendants became known by Esau's nickname, Edom, Red. and Jacob's descendants, they became known by another name, Israel. And as the years went on, Edom and Israel, they were sometimes allies, but often they fought. And sometimes Edom would get the upper hand, and sometimes Israel would get the upper hand. But they struggled together, just like Esau and Jacob did when they were babies, when they were young. They didn't learn the lessons of their fathers. And there was a lot of hurt on both sides. But God gave us, Israel, a lasting command. He said, you shall not hate an Edomite. An Edomite is someone who comes from Edom, one of Esau's descendants. You shall not hate an Edomite because he is your brother. Period. So when Babylon came and sent us into exile, where was our brother? Edom was arrogant, and they were deceived. And it broke our hearts. See, they thought nobody could touch them. They liked to build their cities into the rock faces of cliffs. They had these homes that they would dig into the rock faces, and there'd be steep slopes underneath them. And they thought, nobody can get us here. Nobody can possibly get us here. They thought they would get high enough that even God couldn't touch them. They didn't understand. They were deceived. See, they, just like us, they were going to be pillaged, they were going to be ransacked, they were going to be moved, they were going to be shoved out of their homes. And it was going to happen at the hands of the people they thought were friends. Everything they did on that day that Jerusalem fell, that was going to happen to them. But what did they do? They didn't care at all what was happening to us. They thought we were getting what we deserved. So they stood by and they shouted, tear it down. Tear it down. Tear it down to its foundations. As Babylon broke down the walls. They were actually happy that all these things were happening to us. You see, after the Babylonians broke through, Edom even entered the city to gloat over us. When they found our refugees fleeing the war, fleeing the violence, with a death sentence over them, what did they do? They captured them and they sent them back. They sent them to the Babylonians. Edom, the Babylonians were strangers, but Edom, they were our brother. Is this how you should treat your brother? Should you smugly gloat when your brother falls and is laying there in the gutter? Should you throw a party on the day that they lose everything? Should you boast over him when he's in desperate need? Should you enter his house just to gloat over him and take his stuff? Should you go to your brother's house and stand by the exits and make sure none of his family can escape? Should you hand your brother's family over to the strangers who destroyed the house in the first place? Is that how a brother should act? Now look, Edom couldn't have overcome the Babylonians. That's not part of this. The fact that Edom didn't come and fight for us, that's not really part of this. God had sent the Babylonians to judge us. We had rebelled. We had thrown off God's covenant. God's judgment came upon us, and rightly. But they should have cared. They should have not boasted, not thrown a party, but mourned over what happened to us. Why didn't they help? Why didn't they help our refugees when they came running? Why didn't they help those seeking asylum when they could have? Because they could have done that. They could have done that. They had the opportunity, but instead they captured them and sent them back. You can't turn a blind eye to the plight of your brother. That much is clear from the Lord. Look, We all have these places where we instinctively feel safer. Our home, usually. And for some, hopefully for many, it's in a place like this where we worship God. But what happens when someone in that place betrays you and hurts you or abuses you? What happens then? The sense of betrayal skyrockets at that point. And it's a sort of hurt that just doesn't go away. What will God do with that? That's what he came in, that's what he sent me to say. The day of the Lord, it had fallen on us. Yes, we deserved every bit of it. But Edom, our brother, didn't understand that that day was coming for every nation. They gloated now, but that same disaster, it was going to come upon them. Again, my book is the shortest in the Old Testament, and you may be thinking at this point, what an unhappy little book. But why is it that you think that God sends a prophet in the first place? I've had to wrestle with this. Why does God send a prophet? Is it to come out and say, you're getting what you deserve, ha? To laugh in your face? No. See, God sends a prophet to hold up a mirror, to show people themselves as they are, to get them to return. And he also sends us prophets to encourage his people when everything seems like it's lost. God gave me a prophecy to speak against Edom, against our brother Esau. You may ask, you know, I've been going on and on about Edom gloating over Israel. Am I gloating over Edom? No. That in that verse 5 of my book where I say, oh, what a disaster awaits you, I'm not gloating there. I'm in tears. I'm in tears over what is going to happen. I wouldn't wish this on anyone, much less my brother. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and everything in them belong to him. Edom has to turn and repent because that day is coming. What would happen if Edom would turn and repent with all of their hearts? God doesn't give me a word about that. But if you turn the page, one page, you're going to meet my friend Jonah. And if you read that this week, you're going to find out exactly what would happen if people who afflict the people of God actually turn and repent and fall on God's mercy. You'll find out exactly what happens. But here's the thing. While God gave me a word against Edom, he didn't tell me to go to Edom. You know, Jonah, he went to Nineveh. God didn't tell me to go to Edom. He gave me a vision and had me write it down and speak it in the midst of his people. Now, what do you take from that? The fact that even this word against Edom primarily isn't about Edom. It's a word to his people. God wants his people to know him. See, this, again, it was our darkest hour. But even while our brother stood there aloof, even while he boasted and gloated and looted and he threw a party, God is never aloof. He's never uninvolved. He's never distant physically or emotionally. He doesn't sit on the sidelines. That's what God sent me to say to his people. See, we had rejected the God who extended himself to us. He had saved us. He spoke to us. He dwelt with us in the temple. And we, his people, hated him. Yeah, we deserved the judgment that he poured out on us. But God never stands on the sidelines. He is never aloof. He is never distant. He doesn't gloat over you when you're in the gutter. He doesn't throw a party when you lose everything. He doesn't reject those who run to seek his help. He defends them and he brings them back. God was going to establish a kingdom over Israel, reestablish. But this kingdom was going to be different than the first. And it was going to extend over Edom. And it was going to extend over the whole world. God himself would be king of this kingdom. And when he brings those exiles back from the corners of the world, they're going to be changed. They're going to be changed just like Jacob was changed. They're not going to be deceivers anymore. They're going to be deliverers. God's going to make them into rescuers of those who are helpless and desperate and oppressed. That's the sort of kingdom that God is going to have. And you know what? Many, many hundreds of years after me, after I wrote this down, many hundreds of years, a little baby came. A little baby was born. And they named him Jesus. He is this king. He is God with us. God had planned even here and now in our darkest hour, was speaking this word to us. He hasn't left. He's not sitting on the sidelines. He's bringing all of this to completion. And we know this because that Jesus came and he didn't sit on the sidelines. He himself was broken and harassed and he was rejected and they boasted over him and they took all his stuff. And he did that for you. He did that for me. That Jesus is the king of an everlasting kingdom. He judges rightly. So turn to him. Turn to him, all you who hear. Turn to him now. In Jesus' name, amen. God, you are good and you are holy. And you are wonderful. And even as we struggle through being face to face with your anger over our sin, over the sins of others as well, Lord, we recognize that you're bringing things to a place where we can be saved. And all of that anger, all of that wrath, Lord, you saved that and you poured that out on your Son so that we could have his righteousness. God, this is who you are. You are just and you are love, not intention, in beautiful harmony, Lord. And you don't just wipe our slate clean. You make us new. And we depend on that for everything in our lives. And we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.